This morning, we're beginning a new series of sermons. We finished our look at the book of Philippians, Christ, the source of our joy and strength. Today, we're going to be looking at a new series of sermons through the season of Lent that will culminate on Easter that is, we're calling Strangers in a Strange Land, the Church in an Age of Exile. And we're going to be looking at a variety of things that relate to this whole topic. In the bulletin, at the very top of the order of worship, there's a couple of paragraphs that are written that we encourage you to take a look at later on today to reinforce some of what I'm going to be sharing this morning. And it helps to frame the conversation that we'll be having for the next 40 days through the season of Lent. Today, as we begin our sermon series, we're going to be looking at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, the first 11 verses. If you brought a Bible, I encourage you to take it out and follow along. There's a Bible in the pew rack in front of you, or you can look at the words projected on the screens behind me. Jeremiah the prophet writes in chapter 25, verse 1, "The word came to Jeremiah concerning all of the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your ancestors forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve or worship them. Do not arouse my anger with your hands, with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord, and you have aroused my anger with what your hands have made, and you have brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. May God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, these are sobering, somber words that Jeremiah speaks. They come in a time of great calamity in the nation of Israel. They are a precursor to big changes in their lives and the ways in which their world was turned upside down. As we study this passage, Lord, and as we frame the context of our conversation through this season of Lent, we pray that you would speak to us through this passage of Scripture and through the words that I would seek to bring today. And may your voice be the loudest one that is heard in this sanctuary. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit who can guide us in our search for truth. And may that same Spirit help us to apply it to our lives so that we can align our will, our wills more properly to your will for us and for the world. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. Amen. In the fall of 1976, I loaded up my Toyota Celica and headed out from Atlanta, where I'd grown up, and drove to the North Shore of Boston. I went there to enroll at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary to begin my studies to become a pastor. I'd spent all of my life in Atlanta growing up. I went to the University of Georgia, and I'd never lived for any length of time outside of the South. But I knew that I needed to broaden my cultural horizons, and I thought that I was up for the adventure of studying in New England. However, the 3 years that I lived on the North Shore of Boston were a very different experience than I had when I was growing up in Atlanta. The people there were crusty, they were colorful, they spoke with thick accents. Pack your car in the Harvard yard. The winters were bitterly cold. They had strange names for things. For example, they called a milkshake a frap. They called a sub sandwich a grinder. They also called something that really looked good wicked. That's a really wicked outfit you're wearing. In addition, the quality of college football in that part of the country is absolutely anemic. There were many times, especially that first semester, when I wondered, what in the world am I doing here? I felt so out of place. I felt so far from home. Have you ever had an experience like that? In many ways, the 3 years that I lived in New England, I felt like I was living in exile, a stranger in a strange land. It wasn't home. And I experienced a sense of unsettledness, of dislocation. But I knew that this was where God wanted me to be, and so I made a concerted effort to discover why the Lord had called me there. And it ended up being 3 of the happiest and most fruitful years of my entire life. More about that later. Many people are saying that exile is a very good metaphor for us to use whenever we think about living for Christ today in our ever-changing world. As Christians, we often feel out of place, certainly out of step with the rest of the world, and increasingly, we are becoming strangers in a strange land. How are we to cope in these challenging times? What does faithfulness to Christ look like in a culture where the truths of the gospel are not universally shared? And the values which are important to us are criticized, dismissed, or even ridiculed and made fun of. During the season of Lent, we're going to look at this whole idea of exile. And we're going to look at the causes that led to this sense of homelessness and disorientation that we often experience as followers of Christ. We'll also study passages of Scripture where we can learn from believers in the past of how they coped with being exiles. And we will see that the Bible has a great deal for us to learn about living as exiles today. And so I invite you to join me on a journey. Today I want to talk about living in exile. And I want to start by our series by asking and answering 3 questions. Number 1, where are we? And how do we get there? Number 2, what does it mean to live in exile? And number 3, how are we to faithfully live for God in exile today? The first one, where are we and how in the world do we get here? Missiologists, Michael Frost, has written that Christendom is the name that has been given to the religious culture that has dominated Western society since the 4th century AD. Awakened by the Roman Emperor Constantine, it was a cultural phenomenon that resulted when Christianity was established as the official religion of the empire. And it moved the Christian faith from being a marginalized and often persecuted movement to becoming the only official religion in the empire. Whereas the followers of Jesus at one time had to meet secretly in homes or in underground catacombs, now they were given some of the greatest cathedrals in the whole world. By the Middle Ages, church and state had become the pillars of the West, and they were each supporting one another. But all of that began to change about 250 years ago, and Christendom, as we have known it, has been in steady decline ever since then, especially in the last 60 years, where the speed has accelerated, it feels. And historians are now saying that we are living in a post-Christendom era, and the place of the church in modern culture has increasingly been diminished. This is seen in the debates that have taken place in our lifetimes on such issues as prayer in the schools, or abortion, or the removal of nativity scenes on public property or private property or at shopping centers. New Zealand author Mike Riddell has written that the Christian church is actually dying in the West, and it's caused some believers to live in denial. They don't want to admit just how much ground we followers of Christ have lost in our culture. We think, surely God won't let his church die. However, the history of the church teaches us that we can't assume divine intervention in order to maintain the status of ecclesiastical institutions. It is not only possible for Christianity in the West to die, it is apparent that the sickness is quite well advanced. However, as Michael Frost points out, there are other voices that express real hope. Not in the right reconstitution of Christendom in the West, but in the idea that the end of this era could actually begin a new season of flourishing for the Christian church. You see, the death of Christendom removed all the final props that artificially supported a culturally respectable, mainstream, suburban version of Christianity. And it has opened up new possibilities for a vibrant missional faith in Christ to flourish. It happened before in the history of God's people. It can happen again. I want us to look at one example from the passage we have read here this morning. And I want to talk about the second question. What does it mean to live in exile? Now, many contemporary scholars find a number of parallels between our modern experience, our contemporary experience of living as Christians in North America, with the Jewish exiles in Babylon. The Babylonian exile was an event that cast a very long and dark shadow all across the history of Israel, and it affected its theology, its culture, and the religious life. And at the time, Israel was split into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And both of them had been at the mercy of marauding Assyrian and Egyptian empires. The Assyrians had seen their empire begin to decline somewhat, and the less powerful Egyptians saw this as an opportunity to pounce on the spoils. In the middle were the powerless nations of Israel and Judah. However, like a storm that is building in the east, the Babylonian Empire was on the rise. And eventually, it would become so powerful that it swept aside both the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And it captured the Jewish nations of Israel and Judah along the way. The prophet Jeremiah predicted all of this would happen in the 25th chapter of the book that bears his name, which we have read together here this morning. Now, the death of Judah's king Josiah in 609 BC occurred right as the Assyrian Empire was breathing its last, when it was going down. And then the mighty advance of the Babylonian Empire, or the Babylonian army, was taking over. The Egyptian forces decided that they would assist the Assyrians against the greater threat, the Babylonians, and on their way east, they took control of Judah for four short years, from 609 BC to 605. However, the Babylonians were expanding too rapidly for Egypt to contain them, and during the reign of King Jehoiakim, as mentioned in this passage, the tiny nation of Judah totally lost its independence and was soon absorbed into the Babylonian Empire. In 587 BC, Jerusalem was completely leveled. It was destroyed. And the invading forces of Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar just devastated the community. And then a massive repatriation program began, where the leading citizens of the nation were moved out of Jerusalem, out of Judah, and they were sent east and resettled there. It was required by law. And they were there free there to build their homes, to earn a living, and even to maintain their religious culture and their practices. But they couldn't return to the desolated homeland. Many became accustomed with staying in their new life in Babylon. They even refused to return to Jerusalem when they had an opportunity to do so 70 years later. They just made the best of it. But there were times in that exile when they longed for home. They felt completely dislocated. They felt like they were strangers in a strange land. Just like the Jewish exiles, the church today is grieving its losses. It's struggling with being marginalized by the culture around it. The ground has slipped out from underneath our feet. We've lost our footing. Sometimes we experience even a resentful sadness about losing what once was and now is not and never will be again. Like the Israelites, the fall of Christendom feels like the fall of Jerusalem, and there's no going back. Exiles often feel like a motherless child, abandoned, homeless, vulnerable, orphaned. Living as exiles, Christians can sometimes become trapped in nostalgia, longing for the good old days, or shrinking back in fear about the future. And the result is that the church can become solely focused on trying to hold on to that small piece of ground to which it is currently clutching so tightly, instead of reimagining a robust future that God might have in mind, which is very different than the past. Could it be that God has allowed all this to happen in recent years for a purpose, just like He allowed the Babylonians to conquer the nation of Judah, as we've read? Is it possible that God has a plan for the demise of the church in the West? Could it be that the Lord wants to do something new in helping the church to reflect the kingdom of God in a new way in this ever-changing world? Well, that leads to the third question I want to ask and answer this morning. How can we live faithfully as exiles today? Now, many of the Jews who went into exile were able to flourish in their new surroundings in Babylon. They did this not by going native and selling out to the culture around them, but rather by reclaiming the most important parts of their faith in God. They maintained their disciplines and their spiritual practices of their faith, which took on a new sense of meaning, a new importance in their lives and for their families. They learned to live in a countercultural way from the surrounding environment for the glory of the Lord, right where they were. And the result was these Jews were a blessing to the communities in which they had been transplanted. Exiles are driven back to their most important memories and the promises that God had made to them. Exiles know that God's kingdom is much bigger than any earthly government, and they mock the folly of any empire, thinking that they are more powerful than the Lord is. Exiles offer a countercultural critique, and they also hold to account or bring to account the forces of evil whenever people are exploited or injustice prevails. Exiles express their love for God in their love for others, and their lives are marked by sacrifice and service. And exiles seek to bloom where they are planted and to become a blessing to the people and the communities right around them. When you think about it, Jesus was an exile. He exiled Himself for you and me. He left the comforts of heaven and put on our human flesh in order to enter into the messiness of our world to bring about the salvation of our souls and the reconciliation of all things to Himself. During His time on earth, it was clear that He was not of this world. He kept referring to a heavenly kingdom, and He talked about having a special relationship with His heavenly Father. And the values that He taught in the Sermon on the Mount were countercultural principles for living that went against the grain of both what the world taught and even what the Jewish leaders practiced. And when Jesus went to the cross, He experienced the ultimate exile. He was separated from His Father, and He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then His exile was complete. Like the Jews who were carried off to Babylon, Jesus was exiled from the presence of the Father, and He bore the burden of our sin and died a humiliating death on a Roman cross. When you and I think of our lives as exiles, in those moments when we feel completely dislocated and abandoned, remember, we're in good company with the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself was in exile. I began my message by telling you about my journey to Boston and becoming an exile in New England when I was in seminary. That first week of classes, I met several people who had southern accents. I could tell that heavenly tongue, and I would go up to them, "You're not from around here, are you? How y'all doing?" And we banded together. It wasn't long before we became fast friends, all of us southerners who were exiled in New England for the years we were studying there. We southerners in New England felt like the Jews who had been carted off to Babylon. It was wonderful sharing life with these people who had a similar background to mine, and it helped me adjust to life being so far from home. I especially remember that first year being introduced to ACC basketball, and I have loved it ever since. As I said before, those 3 years in Boston were some of the happiest and most fruitful years of my life. It was there that I met and married Lori. We fell in love and joined our lives and our ministries together. I grew in my faith like a weed in a greenhouse, and I met some lifelong friends that have been partners in ministry for almost 4 decades now. Just last week, I was with 3 of them in the mountains, sharing in 4 days of being a covenant group together. We've done that ever since we met each other in seminary. These relationships have been so life-giving to me. And in Boston, I also discovered New England clam chowder and fried clams. And best of all, Nick's roast beef sandwich. I even became a fan of the Red Sox and the Boston Celtics. And there's nothing like a New England fall. I ended up thriving while I was in exile in Boston. And God blessed that time in such amazing ways. In these moments when you and I grieve the loss of Christendom and the influence that the church used to have, when we feel out of place as followers of Jesus Christ, let me encourage us to do 3 things. First, remember that God is the Lord of human history, and He is at work in the world, even in those times when it feels like the Christian faith is losing ground in the world. God isn't finished writing the story yet, and He has more moves that He can make. Second, remember that the people of God have flourished in their faith and as witnesses for Christ most when they have been a minority voice and a countercultural expression of the kingdom of God. And He wants you to flourish too in this moment in which we find ourselves. And finally, seek to bloom right where you're planted and try to be a blessing in your neighborhood, at your school, in your place of business, and in our city. That's what the Jewish exiles did, and many of them became a light unto the nations. Michael Frost writes that when the dogs are barking, it's time for the cats to be circumspect, to walk the fences, and to trust that this is not the final word on the matter. In the meantime, keep your balance and hold within you the sure hope that home is found in the presence of our gracious, loving, and forgiving God, wherever that may be, even in exile. To God be the glory. Would you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, these are powerful truths that we're considering that help us to make sense of our day and time and how it is that we can be faithful in following after you. I pray, Lord, that as we make our journey through this series of sermons and think about the church in exile and what it means for us today, may you enliven us with a fresh vision for how we can live for you in this day and time. I'm excited to have these friends on this journey where we can explore these matters together. And we look forward, Lord, to what you have in store as we make our own trip to the cross and to the empty tomb. Lord, speak to us of eternal truths and make us more vibrant for Christ that we might flourish in him. And we'll thank you for that in the name of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.